morning's scripture reading is Acts 15, 1 and 2. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brothers determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue.
It's good to have you with us this morning. Let's pray together as we come to God's Word. Father, it is our desire that we would learn and we would be uplifted, that we would be conformed more into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, thus far in the service, we have read your Word. We have heard it read. We have corporately and privately confessed our sins. And when a preacher opens his mouth, that's when untruth can come out, because it's man speaking about your word. And we hope that won't happen this morning. And if it does, would you wipe it quickly from our minds? And we ask this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. I want you all to know that I avoided a great temptation this morning. There was a temptation to have an oral quiz on the major themes and the major events for the book of Acts thus far. I was confident that you would all pass with flying colors, but I was also confident that there was the potential that when I asked the question, there would be nothing but hushed silence over the congregation. And so I avoided that temptation. I want to review at least one of the major themes and some of the major events, because we are coming to a pivotal point in the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 15. We'll look at its entirety this morning. It is often called the Council of Jerusalem, which I think is an accurate name. I have entitled it The Summit. And so we're going to look together today at the summit. Main theme of the book of Acts, which we have chosen to go through thus far in our study, is that which has been hidden is being revealed. The person and work of Christ and all of his glory was not seen while he was here on earth. He gave us glimpses, if you will. His full earthly glory has yet to be seen at his return, but more of his glory was revealed at his ascension, as well as at the coming of the Holy Spirit, who descended on God's people who had embraced Christ in faith. And so we have seen Paul's eyes opened as he has become the main figure in the book of Acts thus far, and that which was hidden to him has been revealed as well. Among many of the others, the apostles, Peter, and then Barnabas and Philip and Luke and some of the others that we have read about or heard about through our study together in the book of Acts. Some of the predominant events are the coming of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and then the Spirit of God descending on, of all people, the Samaritans, who are those half-breeds north of Jerusalem. And now we are seeing the Holy Spirit descend on Gentiles, and that would include us, knowing that God's Spirit is at work in people outside of Israel as well. We have seen, of course, Saul converted on the road to Damascus and his eyes open to all that he knows to see as he becomes Paul, that the Lord Jesus is in fact the Messiah. We've seen a lot of miracles, which are pretty spectacular, but they all lead and point to other things which are more important and more spectacular. We have seen the beginning of missionary journeys, Paul and Barnabas in particular, who have traveled across the Mediterranean up into Turkey and back over to Antioch along the mainland there. And they have seen, amazingly, the conversion of both Jews and Gentiles to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Along the way, however, there has been a lot of persecution. predominantly the persecution has come from Jewish contingent, but it has also come from the Gentiles as well. There have been several imprisonments of the apostles, Peter and others. There have been martyrdoms, we have seen, beheadings. There have been attempts on Paul's life. He's already been stoned and presumed dead, for one. There have been imprisonments of Peter and others. Peter, thus far, has escaped his imprisonments miraculously at the hands of an angel. One of the biggest events, however, and one of the themes tied together, is now we have Jews in Jerusalem who have come to faith in Christ, and a church has begun there, and all of these outsiders, these Gentiles, are coming to faith in Christ. And this becomes an issue for both parties, quite frankly. In our discussion group this morning, we saw that in Romans chapter 11, there was a temptation among the Gentiles to become prideful, if you can imagine that, at what God had done in grafting them into the faith. The Jews, however, they weren't sure yet entirely what to do with these Gentiles. I mean, it's kind of a surprising question, really, because we have seen Peter, who has had a vision of a sheet that was lowered from heaven that had unclean animals in it, and God had told him, take, kill, and eat. He had seen the conversion of Cornelius. Paul had seen the conversion of Sergius Paulus, a Roman. We have seen lots and lots of Gentiles who have had the Holy Spirit descend on them as a sign that they in fact belong to the community of faith and that they belong to Jesus the Messiah. And so why in the world did this debate continue? In the two verses that Dave read for us earlier, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15, what we find is that there is a contingent of Jews, not all Jews, but a contingent of Jews who are saying that in order to be saved, you must become a Jew. That the men need to be circumcised, and that as a whole, you must follow the law of Moses. Why would this even be a debate up to this point with all that has taken place? Paul, Philip, Peter, Barnabas, all these men had seen people who were Gentiles come to faith in Christ by the drove. Well, the first thing that I want to say is there must have been two reasons, and we'll see one from a text I'm going to read in a moment, two reasons why this argument held any weight at all. There was something about the argument among these Jews which was compelling. So compelling, in fact, that some main figures in the church bought off on it. Now we can stand back and say, how is it possible that a church leader can fall for a movement that is obviously so false? Well, I hate to break the news to you. There are a lot of false movements out there that are terribly, terribly compelling. I think the second reason, and we'll see this from the text I'm about to read, is there was some fear involved. People were afraid of this Jewish contingent, and they were afraid, what if I was wrong? Maybe one needs to be a Jew in order to be saved. I have turned to Galatians chapter 2. I've mentioned this in the past. I'm quite confident that the book of Acts is the background for Paul's writing of both the book of Romans as well as the book of Galatians. I'm in Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to start at verse 11, which is sort of a review in Paul's argument to the Galatian church of this summit that took place in Jerusalem ultimately. But these are events that took place prior to that. Verse 11, but when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like the Jews? Even Peter and Barnabas, by the way, a lot of people think Peter's the head of the church, by the way, he fell into this trap of thinking that in order to be saved, one needed to become Jewish. And Paul was so incensed that he had a face-to-face confrontation with him when Peter came to Antioch. Barnabas, a man who had traveled with Paul his entire first missionary journey, had bought off on this. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? And here's Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, yes, but the Jew of the Jew, a Pharisee, a priest, and he's not buying off on it. I'm not comparing Paul and Peter, but I'm merely saying Paul was so incensed by this that he confronted Peter to his face for the reason that Peter had somehow given up the gospel. That's what he says in Galatians chapter 2. And he says, this is unacceptable. So this council, this summit, was convened to iron out once and for all the issue of do Gentiles need to become Jews? So it must have been a compelling argument, and it was an argument that had some fear to it in order to entice both Peter and Barnabas and so many others. So it says for us in chapter 15 that they convened a summit and went there. Well, the argument at its core, before we get to the text, is simply this, that something needs to be added to the gospel, that man needs to work or gain merit with God by his actions. I mean, that's at the heart of it. Man, you got to be circumcised, you got to follow the law of Moses in order to be saved. That was the issue. You've got to do something. Now, friends, most everybody in this room knows that. That is the basis for every religion in the world, save faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care where you go, what you do, you have to do something, whether it's a little or a lot. You may have to climb a mountain. You may have to abstain from certain foods. You may have to eat certain foods. You may have to go to certain places. You may have to pray in a particular way. You may have to dress in a particular way. But it is all based on the merit of the individual in order to gain the favor of God and thus be saved. And as surprising as this may sound, that is terribly, terribly appealing. Why? Because man maintains control. Man maintains control. If I'm responsible in any way, shape, or form for my salvation, I maintain some control. If it's all God, it's entirely out of my control. And that makes an awful lot of people very, very, very shaky. If it's a do or if it's a don't that I'm adding to my salvation, I can feel confident about that. There's one problem, and with this leads us to the two predominant problems with this argument. First of all, if we add anything to the gospel or we take away anything from the gospel, it is no longer the gospel. If it is the gospel plus anything, I don't care how good or meaningless or unimportant it may seem, it is no longer the gospel. If you think you're responsible for your salvation, one half of 1%, it is no longer the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this summit becomes awfully important. And quite frankly, folks, we live in a world that very readily says the gospel plus. As long as I believe in the gospel, but also believe that I do this and it adds to my salvation, we're okay. But the Bible says vastly different. The other problem with this argument is that if Christianity is to be exclusively Jewish, and don't misunderstand me, I've got nothing at all against the Jews. I don't care if you want to keep the Sabbath. I don't care if you want to eat certain foods. I don't care if you want to dress a particular way. I don't care if you want to speak a particular tongue. As long as you don't say, that is necessary for me to be saved. But the problem with it being exclusively Jewish is that in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." If it becomes a Jewish thing, it becomes highly localized. And everybody's got to visit Jerusalem. And you got to go to the temple. And the world doesn't hear the gospel. So do we see the importance of this summit? So what we have is the greatest gathering of Christian minds in history in Jerusalem to discuss the problem that's been outlined. There are people out there who are saying you must become Jewish in order to be saved. Again, nothing against the Jews. But what are we going to do with all these Gentiles who have had the Spirit of God descend upon them? They have professed faith in Christ. They're telling other people about the Lord Jesus. What in the world are we going to do with them? So this is what they got together to discuss. What are we going to expect from Gentiles? That's the discussion. So there are three very short speeches given by three groups or individuals in order to precede the letter that is written that is then circulated by Paul and Barnabas to the Gentile churches as to how they are to live in response to all of this. Now, most of you are familiar with this, but we'll go through it nonetheless, and I'm going to read these speeches in turn. The first one is by Peter. And his speech after this enclave has gathered, we'll start at verse 6. "The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them." Now, I want to say something before we go further. Peter has made a turnaround. I don't know how many of you have ever held one position and then made a 180-degree turn and had to stand up publicly in front of all of your elders and say, "I was wrong." This is what Peter is essentially facing. So this speech is given with humility, and it is given with a clear mind and a pure heart. "After that, there was much debate. Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testifies to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also. There it is. Clearest, perhaps, summary of the gospel in all the Bible. And there's Peter saying, they came to faith in exactly the same way we did. They don't need to do anything extra to be saved. It is purely and simply through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was the same with them, and it's the same with us. And thus ends Peter's argument. Now, verse 13 is a summary by Barnabas and Paul. Now, the reason that it's a summary is because it's shorthand, and it's a review of everything that's taken place in chapter 13 and 14 with Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas have undoubtedly regaled Jerusalem with tales of what took place in all of these foreign lands. And in summary, Luke writes this: all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So essentially, Paul and Barnabas give their report. Guess what? Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ. They're receiving the Holy Spirit. Terrific things are happening. The churches are starting. We've appointed elders. They're just like we are. So that's their summary. The third speech is by James. Now, James at this point is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. His is the longest of the three speeches, and he summarizes what has gone before, and he also makes a pronouncement about what should go as the content of the letter, which is going to go to the Gentile churches. I hope that all makes sense. So James speaks, verse 13. After they had stopped speaking, James answered and said, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things, I will return.'" And he quotes from Amos, who is with us this morning. Not the first Amos, but this Amos. And he quotes from Amos and says, "After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from God long ago." In other words, James says, here's the heart of my argument. God, through Amos, long ago, said, Gentiles are going to come to faith in me. This should not be a surprise. Now, we sit here, not you guys, but we can sit here as Church Universal, smugly and say, well, of course, God brought us in. Silly. That's what the whole book of Acts is about. Ah, it's much more miraculous than that. But James' argument is God has predicted this through his prophets for a very, very long time. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write them that they abstain from these things. Things contaminated from idols, from fornication, and from what is strangled with the blood, or served with blood, an animal that's strangled. And at this point, we scratch our heads and say, what in the world is going on? James, we just heard arguments from Peter, arguments from Paul, arguments from Barnabas, and even yourself, that there is no extra burden to be put upon the Gentiles, and yet there should be these three conditions put in the letter three things which Gentiles should not do. Now, what in the world is going on? Why is this taking place? And this is the letter that's going to be circulated, and you can read it verses 23 to 29, and let me read 28 and 29 just so we get the picture here. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled in fornication. If you keep yourselves free from these things, you will do well. Farewell. That's how the letter ends. Fairly short, fairly brief. One instruction, stay away from three things, and there we go from there. Why these three things? Is there an answer? Is this attention? Is the sermon over? Will I go home and not be able to sleep tonight because I don't know what's going on? Well, first of all, in the letter and in James' summary argument, nowhere will you see that you need to abstain from these three things in order to be saved. That is the first thing to note. Second thing is, they are not things you do in order to gain anything. They're things that we recommend strongly that you abstain from. Now the question is, why? Now we could have a sermon in itself as to why it's these three things, but I think we can summarize that answer by looking back at verse 21. James is still speaking here, and this is what he says. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the Sabbath, on the Sabbath, in the synagogues everywhere. In other words, this is what James is saying. In every synagogue where all you Gentiles are from, Moses, meaning the law, is read every Sabbath to everyone who is there, and these Jews are not yet believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are living among them. You are living with them. You are living in testimony to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has brought you to faith. You don't have to become Jews, and there is nothing that you can do to earn your salvation. However, in an effort to see these Jews come to faith in Christ also, we would ask you to abstain from these three things so that you do not become a stumbling block to the Jewish community, so that they might be coming to faith as well. Nothing about salvation here. Simply a concern for the souls of those Jews who have yet to be made jealous and brought back to the community of faith through the behavior of the Gentiles. Now, this even trickles over into chapter 16. Not surprisingly, chapter 16 is a follow-up to chapter 15. Look at the beginning of chapter 16 with me. This is after Paul has taken off and he's carrying this letter and showing it to the Gentile community. Verse 1, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. Remember, those are two of the three cities in the triangle right below Pisidian Antioch up there in the southern regions of Turkey. He's gone back up there again where he has faced so much trouble. And there he meets a disciple whose name was Timothy, a son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was spoken well of by the brothers who were in Lystra and Iconium. Again, those two of the triangle cities up there. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and he circumcised him. Why? Why? His mother was a Jew. His father was a Greek, which meant by birth he would not have been circumcised. And all the Jews up there, remember Paul had been run out of town from one synagogue and stoned in another, all the Jews up there who had not come to faith yet knew that Timothy's father was a Greek. And so Paul circumcised him. Was there anything about his salvation involved here? Not in the least. We are told prior to his circumcision, he is a believer, a devout man who is highly regarded by all those around him. And yet, Paul circumcised him. Why? And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. In other words, the only reason Paul did this with Timothy was so that he wouldn't be a stumbling block to the Jews who were now hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ from the lips of Timothy. It had nothing to do with salvation. But it had everything to do with being sensitive to those who had yet come to faith in Christ. And in this case, it was a few things that you could eat. It was sexual promiscuity. And in Timothy's case, it was circumcision. So that these Jews would have an opportunity to hear of how God had marked his son for their souls. And that was the conclusion. The debate is over. It's now nothing but history. Well, where does it leave us? It leaves us with two very, very, very important points. And they're simple, and they're basic, and they are repeated over and over and over again in the scriptures. If we add anything to the gospel, it's not an addition to the gospel. It is a nullification of the gospel. The gospel is not the gospel unless it is by the grace of God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, granted to us through faith in him alone. If we think there's merit involved in any way, shape, or form, it is not the gospel. At the same time, believers in the Lord Jesus are to be sensitive. Sensitive in particular to those who do not yet have faith in him. Now that doesn't mean we stop doing everything that may or may not be offensive to an individual. But if we know a particular behavior, action, or way of dress may be offensive to an individual from another culture, why not avoid it while we're with them? Why not? What's the big deal? If it becomes a winsome way in which they can be exposed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ because we have showed a sensitivity to them and sensitivity to something that may be offensive to them, what's the big deal? So you don't eat food that was sacrificed to idols on Wednesday when you're with the Johansons. Have it on Saturday when you're in Salida. They do it all the time down there. No, I'm just kidding. But why not be sensitive? If you're going to be a missionary or involved in gospel work among Jews, And I'm not trying to be overly dramatic or coarse. I'm just saying, what's the problem with getting circumcised? If that would prove to be an offense to a group of people that you're going to. That's exactly what Paul did with Timothy, and that's why he did it. Big deal. And so, we live in a culture that likes to add things to the gospel and then consequently nullify it. And we live in a culture which tells us the only thing that matters is me. And what you think doesn't matter. It's not the way Christians see souls brought into the kingdom, for sure. So there's no particular behavior I'm saying that we need to abstain from. That's not the point of the exercise. In this particular case, there were three specifics because they knew that those three things would offend the Jews who had yet to see Jesus as the Messiah. For us, it may be something different. with different people at different times. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible, and we thank you for the mysteries it contains. We thank you that you have used a people by their rejection to bring in a people, the Gentiles. And yet, the Gentiles are to be sensitive to them so that they may be brought in. So there is no place for pride on either side of the fence. The only thing that matters is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Before the benediction and for our closing hymn, why don't we stand up and sing the doxology together, and then Andy will come up with the benediction.
Our benediction is from the end of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given to him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
Amen.
Have a good day.
Have a good day.